the dam, just enjoying the river and all the things and the recreational opportunities that come with it. And then I want you to imagine that without any warning at all, that entire dam collapses. And now you have a wall of water hundreds of feet high surging downstream, wiping out anyone and everything in its path. That's what happened at the Grand Teton Lake in southeastern Idaho in 1976. It was a day like any other day. People were water skiing, they were fishing, they were downstream when literally that dam did collapse. And just like in a movie that you might see out of Hollywood, they estimated that the wall of water was over 200 foot high that wiped out everything in its path. Investigators later found that there was a hidden fault below the waterline, and over the years and decades, it had gradually weakened the structure of the dam. It was just a little spot, a little bit of erosion that nobody could see. But everyone saw the huge collapse of the dam that Little Flaw resulted in. Well, just as that dam collapsed without warning, so too, as we come to David's life, his life seems to collapse without warning in 2 Samuel 11. As that scripture opens, David is about 50 years old now. He's been king of Israel for almost 20 years. Things are going so well in the kingdom. It's a springtime. Normally, that's the time when kings lead their armies in war. But even his enemies are so weakened that he feels like he can send his generals out to do his job. And so he's wandering around one night, probably bored, a little bit of time on his hands. And as he's looking out over his rooftop, on a rooftop a little bit below his, he sees a beautiful woman bathing on the porch on the top of her house. Instead of doing the right thing by turning away from what he saw, David orders his soldiers to bring Bathsheba to his bed, and then discards her after a one-night stand. When she gets pregnant as a result, David panics. He tries to cover up the adultery by having her husband Uriah brought back from the front lines. He's been a loyal soldier, one of the elite members of his guard. And he brings him back and basically says, you know, you've earned a little bit of R&R. Why don't you spend some time with your wife? What you would think any normal man would want to do. But Uriah's loyalty to David is so great that he says, no, if I'm going to be here, I'm still on duty, and so I am going to stand guard at the palace and make sure you, my king, are safe. And you can imagine how David begins to panic even more. And so when he sends Uriah back to the front lines, he sends him with a message. But Uriah does not know that David is sending him with a message dooming him. Because the message reads to the commander of forces of the armies of Israel, you are to attack the enemy at their greatest spot. Put Uriah in the forefront of the fighting. And then when the fighting gets at its worst, you are to withdraw the soldiers from the battle and leave Uriah to die. Well, it happens just as David hoped. Uriah is killed in battle. And so David tries to be a comforting king by marrying the grieving widow. And he thinks that he's literally gotten away with both adultery and murder. Now, if that were to happen today, some people might say, well, David's sin was simply an impulsive, sudden burst of passion resulting from a midlife crisis. But they would be wrong. I say that because David's example teaches us a key spiritual principle that no one falls suddenly. Just like the Grand Teton Dam, David's collapse publicly revealed a hidden fault of his life, an area of his life that he had, a sin in his life that he had let unchecked for decades. Now, the irony of David is that up to this point in his life, he was the type of man any of us would want to have as his friend, as our friend. He was a sensitive, creative man of faith who cared deeply about God and his people. He was a man of prayer who prayed for his friends. He prayed for his enemies. He prayed for direction and dedication. He prayed to God in the good times and the bad, in the high times and the low times of his life. But there was one area of his life where David never prayed about. One area of his life where he refused to follow God. One area where he consistently and deliberately violated God's commandments to him as king of Israel. To understand this, we need to refer back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, where God specifically stated that there were three things that any king of Israel should not accumulate for himself. The author says, "The king, moreover, must, one, not acquire great number of horses. He must not, number two, accumulate many wives, or his heart will be led astray. And number three, he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." Now, in two of these three areas, David did obey God. Whenever his armies would conquer another enemy, he would kill the enemy's horses so that they could not be used against Israel. Whenever David captured silver or gold in a battle, he gave it to the priests so that the temple of God could someday be built. But when it came to his relationship with the opposite sex, David consistently broke God's laws and flaunted God's holiness. We know this because the Bible tells us that during David's reign as king, he accumulated 8 wives, and he had numerous concubines that we can't even count. Now, one reason was doing so was political. If you married another ruler's daughter and brought her into your family, that ruler was less likely to attack you one day. But I think the main reason that David violated God's direct command not to accumulate many wives was because he never tried to contain his physical passions. And because he refused to yield his sexuality to God, that sexuality became the fatal flaw that wrecked his life and shattered his dreams, as is the case with so many people in our society today. Now, we have to ask ourselves, why did God give us his commands to obey, especially when it comes to the expression of our sexuality? Does it mean that God does not want us to enjoy our life or our sexuality? No. Does it mean that God wants to control us and keep us under his thumb? No. Does it mean that God does not trust us with our sexuality? Of course not. One of the things we need to remember is that God, like a wise, loving parent, gave us rules to follow because he wants us as his children to prevent being hurt and destroyed by the evil and the pain that always accompanies sin, especially sexual sin. But on the other hand, God gave us free will. That means we can choose to obey or disobey God's commands. And whenever we use our free will to knowingly and repetitively violating the commands that God gave us, just as David did when it came to women, then it becomes easier for us to violate a second command in a different area of our life, then a third command in yet another area of our life. And before we know it, that sin multiplies into adultery. It multiplies into rape. It even multiplies into murder. And that explains why, when David saw Bathsheba bathing on the top of that roof, The temptation was simply the final straw that caused his life to collapse. And so David fell, not suddenly, not surprisingly, but because of a gradual erosion of his spiritual life with God. Now, David's life and his example here, his fall, teaches us three lessons about sin that I think it's worth every believer to remember today. The first lesson is, take heed lest we too fall. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul writes these words. And he says that the events of the Old Testament are written down for us for a specific reason. And he concludes by saying, so if you think that you are standing firm, be careful lest you also fall. In other words, none of us are immune to the temptation of sin. None of us dare think, well, so-and-so blew it, but I sure wouldn't. They may blow it in one area, but we can just as easily blow it in another area. One of the men I respect very much is a man by the name of Dr. Howard Hendricks, who used to be working with Dallas Theological Seminary for many years. And I was at a conference once in which he said that over the years he kept a journal and he wrote the names of the students and the pastors and the colleagues of his who had fallen into sexual immorality of various kinds. He reviewed the list before that particular conference, and he said that list had grown to over 100 names. And the one thing that every one of those men had in common was they all thought they were immune to sexual temptation. Their examples, as well as David's, teach us that if any of us in this room think we are too spiritual or too holy or too good to fall into sin, then we need to remember David. He was anointed by God. He was blessed by the Holy Spirit. He lived for God as much as any person in all of Israel. And if David could fall like he did, so too can any one of us. So rather than thinking we're immune from life standards, from life sin, we need to have the same attitude Paul had in 1 Corinthians 9 when he wrote these words. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that when I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize that awaits me. Are we willing to discipline ourselves spiritually in order to stay on the path that God has given us? Are we willing to open our lives to accountability from brothers and sisters in Christ so that they can hold us to the path that God has called? Those are crucial questions for any one of us. The second lesson that I believe each one of us need to ask ourselves is that we need to acknowledge our own sin. One of the ironies of a message like this is I've had people say to me over and over again, boy, that was a really good message, Pastor. If only so-and-so had been here to hear it. Well, what about us? Are we hearing what God is trying to tell us today? Because each one of us have our personal sins. It may not be in the area of our sexuality. But if our life was laid open for every one of us to see today, we'd see a lot of different sin in this room. You see, David grew up knowing the Ten Commandments. He knew the law of Moses. He knew the commands that God had specifically given him as king. Yet even with his vast knowledge of God's word, he still committed the rape and murder that disgraced his name. So the question is, and it's going to seem like a hard question, to each of us, let's ask ourselves, when and how do we deliberately violate the law of God? Like David, maybe our sin is in the area of the sexual arena. Maybe it's in the way we choose to do business. Maybe it's the way we treat our wife and our family. Maybe it's in the way we handle our finances. But whenever there's an area that we know that we should be bringing under the submission of God and we choose not to do it, it's going to come back and haunt us. You know, the irony is that if any of us were diagnosed with cancer, we would want the doctor to remove that cancer completely as early as possible to avoid the damage it can do to our life. But so many of us fail to realize that our sin, especially our deliberate sin, is a cancer that grows larger and larger and eats away at our spiritual life. We have to be willing to give God the ability to cut that sin out of our life, no matter what it costs, so that one day down the road, the consequences will not haunt our lives. Lesson number 3. We need to learn that sin has its consequences. In studying for this message, I love the story I found about back in 1996. The Chicago Tribune ran a story about a 37-year-old crook who mugged little old ladies for their purses and didn't, you know, it just wasn't much cash, but that's what his MO was. But one day, he mugged the wrong little old lady. When he bumped into a 94-year-old woman in Greenwich Village and stole her wallet. The New York Police Department picked him up for the crime, and the police were almost laughing in the front seat. And he goes, "What's wrong? What's wrong, guys?" And they said, "You just robbed the mother of the number one mafia chieftain in New York." And they said that criminal just bowed his head in the back seat and he said, "What have I done?" Because he knew that the consequences of that little crime were going to come back to haunt him in a big way. I think in the same way, we can deceive ourselves, especially at first, and think we're getting away with our sin. But sooner or later, we're going to pay a far higher price when that life, that sin causes our life to collapse, just as it did with David. Think about it. For over a year, nothing happened to David. And he must have finally thought, "Man, I've gotten away with it." But one day, as we're going to find out next week, God sent Nathan, one of God's prophets, to confront David with the reality of his sin. And even though David repented of his sins that same day, he found out he was going to pay a very high price for what he had done. The first payment for his sins is seen in Psalm 32, 3 and 4. When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of the summer. As long as David failed to confess his sin, he looked as good as he ever had. If you would have looked at him, you would have thought his life was all together. But his spiritual life was withering on the vine and he was dying inside. There are other consequences of his sin, as 2 Samuel 12 tells us. In verses 9 and 10, Nathan told David that because David had despised the word of the Lord by doing what was evil, and had Bathsheba's husband killed by the sword would never again depart from the house of David. In verses 11 and 12, David was told that because he had taken a man's wife away from him in private, David's wives would be taken away from him in public. In verse 14, David was told that because he had scorned the Lord, the child born to both he and Bathsheba was going to die. Now these verses teach us a spiritual reality that most people do not want to hear today. And that is the fact that our sins have permanent consequences on this earth. I repeat that. Our sins have permanent consequences on this earth. Will God forgive us when we ask be forgiven of our sins? Yes. But just as throwing a large rock throws into a lake causes a lot of ripples to go on and on and on, the consequences of our deliberate sins will remain in our life in ways that we would never have imagined. That's confirmed for us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 and 8 when God writes, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." David sowed the seeds of sexual immorality and murder, and they resulted in a harvest of hurt and evil that haunted him the rest of his life, just as Nathan predicted. First, the son born to David and Bathsheba died. Soon after that, just as David had raped Bathsheba, one of David's sons raped David's only daughter. After that, just as David had murdered Uriah, another one of David's sons waited years for the perfect opportunity to kill the son that had raped the daughter. Later on, David's oldest son, Absalom, rebelled against David. He not only conquered the throne and divided the kingdom, but just as Nathan had predicted in a scene of utter evil, he took all of David's wives, had all of Israel gathered together to watch, and then he publicly raped every one of David's wives. It may not be a story we like to hear. After David regained the throne, for the rest of his life, his remaining sons plotted and schemed to see which son would emerge as king. And then when David did die and his son Solomon did emerge as king, Solomon ended up following the pattern of his father, and he ended up disobeying David far worse than David ever had. Solomon ended up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. But you remember what the prophet in Deuteronomy has said? Do not accumulate many wives to yourselves, lest your heart be turned away. Solomon's heart was not only turned away from God, but because of the evil of his wives, he brought into the kingdom of God a wife who was what we would call satanic and destructive, and ended up leading the entire nation away from the worship of God. David's sin teaches us that the Galatians 6 principle is still true today. One way or the other, we will reap what we sow. If we choose to sow the seed of sin in our life, we will reap the results of sin. But if we choose to sow the seed of the Spirit in our life, the promise is we will reap the results of the Spirit as well. A lot of people today think that the story of David and Bathsheba is a story with little relevance to us today, or maybe it makes a good movie, even though the movie that they made about it was far from scriptural. But its relevance is seen that we cannot ignore God's commands in our society today. We cannot ignore them in the church. We cannot ignore them individually. We cannot ignore them as a society without one day reaping the consequences of that sin. And this is especially true when it comes to the expression of our sexuality. Stephen Arterburn is one of my favorite authors, and he wrote the Everyman series that challenges us men in our walk with God. One of the stories that he wrote about that I especially remember to this day, he conducted a retreat for the men in his church, and 550 men from his church attended the retreat. And he surveyed them and he asked them one basic question. He said, "What causes you as a man to disconnect from God on a continual, on a habitual basis. Of the 550 men in that room, over 90% indicated that lust, porn, and sexual fantasy were their top reason for not being able to connect with God. On the same survey, more than 50 men at the retreat, one out of every 11 men at that retreat admitted to currently being in an extramarital relationship or having just got out of one. He challenged them to put the names, their names, on the survey. And men who were either in an extramarital affair or who had just gotten out of one, 48 of the men were leaders in his church. And no one knew about their sin. David was a great leader of Israel for over 20 years. But because of a hidden sin that he tried to bring under the holiness of God, one day his fault was revealed for everyone to see. And when it did, David fell hard and fast, and he had to live the consequences of that sin for the rest of his life, and it impacted an entire nation for decades to come. I ask the question, in all genuineness and humility today, in what area do we choose to sin? What is the area of our life that we do not yield to the Holy Spirit and to the Word of God? What is that one area where we consistently and deliberately say, God, stay out of my life? I hope for you the answer is that there is no area of sin like that. But if there is, my encouragement is that we need individually to examine our lives. And when we see the areas where we have strayed from God and His holiness, then we need to fall on our knees. We need to confess. We need to seek repentance. We need to bring our life back into tune with what God wants, so that we don't have that fall like David did in his life. Our God is a holy God. He still demands holiness out of His people. Holiness is not a fad. It's not a fashion. It's not something that ever goes out of shape or out of... But it's something that God has always demanded of His people. As sinners, saved, we will never achieve that holiness on our own. But the Scripture does say this. It does say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Donna came across a great illustration of what that means for our life this week, and she shared it with me, and I want to end the message with this illustration. A person, a composer, writes a piece of music that's beautiful and intricate. Those who would duplicate that music, what do they have to do? They have to study. They have to learn how to play that piece. They have to work hard and work at perfecting that piece in their lives. And the better they do it, the better they line up with that music, the more beautiful that music becomes. Our God has written a piece of music for us. And He said, I want you to play this in your life so that your life becomes a beautiful harmony of what I am all about for others to see. Our job is to sit down, learn what this music is all about, and then work as hard as we can so that it can be played as beautifully as possible in our life. Are we still saved even if we miss a few notes? Yes. Our God is very gracious. But our responsibility is to play this as well as we can, as beautifully as we can, to reflect His harmony, His glory, His wisdom in our life for others. That's my goal for every one of us. When people see us, I pray they will not see the sin and the hypocrisy, but they will see the beauty and the glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You have challenged us in a way that none of us can live up to. Because none of us can ever say, I've arrived, I've made it, I don't have to do anything else. But all of us, whether we are at the top of our lifespan, in the middle or at the beginning, all of us have need of falling upon our knees periodically, confessing our sin, and rededicating ourselves and our church to be instruments of Your glory. May that be the result of today, that we would examine, that we'd rededicate, and that You would be able to use us to bring others to Your kingdom as a result. We ask in Your Son's name. Again, I know that this message about sin is not the easiest to hear, but like all Scripture, it's one that we need to hear periodically. I would much rather hear about the grace of God. I'd much rather hear about the love of God. But every once in a while, we need to be reminded of the holiness of God as well. With that in mind, we're going to have an invitation hymn. If there are any in this room who want to come forward for prayer, if you want to be a part of a church that's going to honor God's Word no matter what, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you want to learn how you can do that, we're going to offer that opportunity. Jeff and Rachel are going to come forward at this time. We're going to stand, and if you have that decision to make, we encourage you to come forward. Let's stand.